I would have you know that the gospel preached by me is not according to man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34, 22. All right, welcome back from break, everybody. I hope your minds are refreshed and you've worked out the kinks out of your joints and you're ready to take in the Word of God. Before we do that, let us go before God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for today that you saw fit to wake us up, to have us get our feet out of bed and prepare to come here to take in your Word, Lord. We're grateful for the opportunity. We're grateful for the provisions that see us here. We know every day from you is a gift, Lord, and I ask that you keep our mind focused on that, that every day is a gift, every day is precious and from you, and to be cherished and enjoyed and to do our duties, Lord. As we come before you, I ask that you quiet our minds and let us focus on the lessons that you intend for us to take from this scripture, Lord. And all these things I ask in thy name, amen. So as you guys know, I like to do recaps about what we've covered to keep things fresh in mind. I'd like for you guys to know I'm excited about today's message. I'm excited about the shift in tone that the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome takes at this at these verses. For 80 verses now, the focus of Paul has simply been on man's unrighteousness, that there is a judgment coming one day where every man will stand before God to account for his actions. Remember, he hasn't yet mentioned salvation. He's simply speaking of reality without salvation. He speaks at length to his Jewish readers who thought themselves safe under the law, that think in the law they find salvation. He spends many verses talking about the historic failings of the Jewish people at upholding the law. He supplies them with verse after verse, painting the picture that humanity has been found lacking. Last week we covered chapter 3, verses 10 and through 12, among others, but those three verses read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Those words don't leave a lot of room for debate. There is none righteous, no one. Paul explains that they were given the law so that they would better understand their failings. Now, I've spoken a little bit about my past and about how when I was in high school and junior high, and I was pretty good in elementary, but I kind of stopped in junior high, I was not a good student. I've had plenty of tests, and I've had experience taking tests. I was given tests in the Army. And I know when I am unprepared, when I finish a test first, originally I thought that was a great thing. Man, I'm the smartest one here. I finished my test first. But the test grades never proved that. They always kind of proved the opposite. And I could measure how poorly I did by how much faster I finished than everyone else. If I finished and then people started filtering in, okay, I may have passed. But if I finished and 45 minutes goes by and no one else has turned a test in, I made a mistake. I learned that I could tell how poorly I grasped a subject by how much harder the test was for everyone else. The Gentiles were unaware of the law. They saw the majesty of God in the universe, but they turned away. So they were unaware of the grading rubric. They didn't know that they were being graded. That was the benefit of the Jew. That they had the answer key. God had given them the law and said, if you perfectly keep this, you'll be safe. Now, if I had gone through that test, knowing the answers, but still wrote down the wrong answer, I would know where I was wrong. I would know where I had failed. We see that in Romans chapter 2, we covered that eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God gave the Jewish people the law so that they could see where they failed. If you know the answers to the test, you'll know when you answer incorrectly. And as I was writing that, as I was phrasing that, how odd is it that we are given the answers to the test, but we still struggle to put the right answer down? We still struggle against our old sinful nature who wants us to get things wrong. The law was given so that the people's failings would become apparent. Their need for salvation would be plain. But we know from this letter that's not how human nature works. As I've said before, Paul didn't sit down to write Scripture. He was writing a letter to a specific group of people, and the lessons in making lessons which we still benefit to this day. Paul was addressing specific problem of the Jews seeing themselves as being saved through the law. First, he had to break down the misconceptions that they were saved, and now, finally, at the end of chapter 3, he provides them with the only way to salvation. The next verse we look at is verse 21, which reads, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." As I've said, Paul has spent 80 verses explaining the terrible fate that awaits man aside from salvation in Christ. The Gentiles sinning, not aware of the law, the Jews sinning, knowing the law, leaves all men to stand accountable for their failings. And then he gets to verse 21. And on the second word in the verse is day in the Greek. It's a post-positive conjunction that means although it's the second word in the Greek, when you translate it, you actually put it first. And in this situation, it's the most beautiful word. Imagine life for a minute without salvation. If the letter ended at verse 20, "Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What if it ended there and we all had failed? And Paul is simply giving us a heads up. To quote Willy Wonka, "You get nothing. You lose. Good day, sir." But Paul doesn't stop there. That's not where this letter ends. Paul uses the word day, which means but, however, on the other hand. Thank God for his mercy and grace in giving us a way out of our failing. We have failed and are condemned. But there is a way. There is one way. As the verse says, this is the way the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, which was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The prophet Isaiah spoke on the coming Messiah in the 53rd chapter of his book. The whole chapter speaks on this Messiah, but I'll read verses 10 and 11 here. "Yet it has pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The Messiah shouldn't have caught these bearers of the oracles of God off guard. It is written. God has spoken on the matter, and they were told to watch for him. The rituals in the law were a shadow showing what was to come. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life," which was fulfilled by Christ, as we see in Matthew 26:28 during the Lord's Supper. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The law and the prophets acted as a checklist, which you could cross off when checking Jesus' credibility. Hold his actions up against prophecy to see prophecy fulfilled. Paul here in this 21st verse tees up the gospel by acknowledging that they have known about this for generations. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Verse 22 of Romans 3, finally, Paul gets there. He tells his readers that righteousness that man desperately needs, that we have failed to obtain on our own through our own works due to repeated failings, can be found through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. End of discussion. That is the way. Paul will, of course, go on to further explain himself to his audience, getting into details of the hows and whys of it. But right up front, at the presentation of the gospel of Christ, he's clear about the most important part of it all. Faith alone. In Christ alone. It's beautiful in its simplicity. That God made it as easy as he could for us. Have faith. A task that every person on this planet is equipped to do. We aren't required to take a pilgrimage. There's no law for us to fail at keeping that is a requirement for salvation. The only barrier for salvation through Christ is faith. Now, granted, for some people, faith is difficult. I myself love proof and research and discovering answers. And I never thought I would have been comfortable with the response, "We can't know." I've spoken on it before. When I lost my faith before, it was because of answers, questions I had that I was told, just take it on faith. Well, faith in my broken state wasn't good enough. My faith wasn't strong enough for that. How interesting now that when I get asked the questions that I asked, and I smile because I know what I'm going to say if they're not in the right, if they're not prepared for it, is meaningless. But we can't know everything. And I stress to them that the things that we do know, we struggle enough as it is. When it comes to the basics, when it comes to being kind, loving their neighbor, not slandering or gossiping, these basic acts we struggle with. I've grown more comfortable at accepting that there are things we don't need to know, that God gave us what we needed, and something else might be a distraction. It might take you away from where he needs our focus put. It's only by trusting in God, by having faith, that having faith makes sense. And let's see. We don't have to understand the mysteries of life. We simply must have faith. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a man. 3 through 6 reads, "When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Surprisingly to his neighbors, but unsurprisingly to us, the man did just that. And Peter and John were surrounded by people astounded at the miracle. Peter tells the crowd that the God of Abraham sent his servant Jesus, who they had handed over to Pilate, to be killed. And then in verse 16, he says, 'By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see.' There was nothing else at work other than the faith in Christ. Just like that man was healed and could walk, so too are our souls healed from the tarnish caused by sin. Not to say we aren't still tempted or can't be controlled by sin as believers, but the debt was paid. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul has made this idea clear in the previous verses of this letter. So far, it's all been Paul explaining this idea that all are unrighteous, that all have failed. The unbelievers who, in turning their backs on God, are not recognizing his beauty in the world and putting their focus on worldly things and not the spiritual, stood no chance at following a law they had no interest in learning. Those that had learned the law through traditions had perverted the law, causing them to simply believe that being under the law would save them, and both had fallen short of God's glory. That verb is hesteruntai, which is a verb in the present tense. The present tense indicates something in the process of happening or something continuously happening. We continue to fail. We have failed, we are failing, and will continue to do so. Humans are faulty. Our sinful selves are persuasive and unrelenting. But thank God for mercy and grace in his providing a way for salvation through the sacrifice, through the blood of his Son, the perfect Lamb. As I've spent 3 months covering man's unrighteousness and how we've fallen short, I don't think it needs to be further expounded upon here. Verse 24 reads, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 22 told us that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all who believe. And verse 24 continues to expound upon this idea, showing that they are justified freely by grace. They're made righteous freely. And that word in the Greek is dorion. It's a word we get the name Doris from, and one of the uses of the word is a gift freely given. The Spirit inspired Paul to use that phrase not just here in Romans, but we also see it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are justified freely, redeemed through Christ. And that word redeemed, in the Greek, it's apoleustrosis, which is release effected by payment of ransom. There was a price that was paid for us. There was a ransom to be paid for our freedom. We weren't just forgiven. The debt wasn't wiped away. We weren't pardoned. That debt, the one that would have condemned your soul to the pit, didn't disappear. It was paid. Blood was shed. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It's easy to forget that. It's easy to see that God simply removed the cost, that we were pardoned, that it disappeared, but that's not what Scripture tells us. There was a punishment. There was a cost to sin. We simply weren't the ones to pay it through grace. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who was hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Jesus, during his ministry, said that he were here to give his life for many in Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. I'll read that one here. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." His earthly life was our ransom payment, given to allow us to receive the gift of salvation through the grace of God. All of this done for a people who didn't deserve it, for many who turned a blind eye to the sacrifice and ignore the great efforts God has gone to protect his children. Verse 24 ended with the name Jesus Christ. So we read verse 25, "Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." This verse says that God set forth Christ as propitiation by his blood. And that Greek word is helestrion, which in the uses according to Strong's Concordance is a sin offering by which the wrath of God shall be appeased, a means of propitiation. The word tells us again that Jesus was offered by God as our sin offering. John, when he saw Jesus, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would be led like a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, in Isaiah 53. Throughout the Old Testament, the lamb is pointed to as allusion toward Jesus' sacrifice. In Genesis, we see Abraham preparing an offering in chapter 22, 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. God himself will provide the lamb. And the physical lamb that was sacrificed over generations by the Jews were not perfect, and thus had to be repeated sacrifice over and over again for temporary cover of sin, but never fully. Until God himself provided the lamb, and the lamb was sacrificed. And the wrath of God that awaits unbelievers was instead directed toward his Son, who bore the brunt of wrath on behalf of humanity. I could keep going on the symbolism of the Lamb, the repeated allusions to the eventual sacrifice of Christ, but we have so much more to cover. The gift of salvation was offered, but must be accepted. And how? Through faith. And this was done to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul writes that God previously, with divine patience, did not act on sin, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, as Paul said in Romans 2:5. But the wrath was instead poured out on Jesus in our stead, in hopes that whoever would place their faith in Christ would find salvation. We need a bit of 25 to make sense of 26, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was patient and did not deal with man directly, immediately, with their sin. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness at a time of his own choosing. God was showing us that he is just. If we had been simply pardoned, then what of all the talk of punishment? He had told us that our sins had a cost, a dire cost, and one day there would be judgment. That would not have been an example of justice and would have gone against the words of God. Because of man's guilt, there had to be a punishment, and there was one. God just took the punishment that was owed to humanity and put it on his Son to bear that weight on the cross. God was just. Justice was carried out. But thank God he gave us a proxy to take that punishment on our behalf. As we see at the end of the verse, this made God the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. The one act of sending his Son to be our sacrifice had so many layers to it. It accomplished so much that was needed. It demonstrated his love and grace and mercy. It upheld the law. It carried out justice while showing God's mercy and saving his people from destruction. And this too should not have been a surprise. Isaiah 49:8-9, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer to you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and make you a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign desolate inheritances. Paul uses this verse, he quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:2, and he adds the commentary, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The work has been done, the punishment doled out, and the debt paid. Christ did that for us in hopes that we simply put our faith in him, we would be spared that punishment. An incredible plan that somehow meshed two seemingly incompatible ideas, mercy and justice. If you take mercy on the guilty, it's usually at the expense of justice. Justice demands punishment, and mercy begs for reprieve. God amazingly gave us both. Paul asks in verse 27, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. Paul here slides back into his playing his own opponent. He just explained that God did it all. We were given a law to follow and failed, and were due punishment. God still upheld that punishment while showing mercy to his people. And Paul's fictitious opponent responds with, what about boasting? Remember that pride had seeped into tradition at keeping the law, that the keepers of the law had used adherence to the law as a symbol of social status. People boasted of their piety, of their supposed righteousness. Jesus warned his followers about these people and their pride in Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go to your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. So this opponent of Paul's that he's invented is asking, what of our boasting? If God did it all for us, what do we have to be proud of? Paul says it's excluded. There is no room for boasting. The only thing we have done in this process is have faith. Our efforts at righteousness are meaningless at best and embarrassing at worst. Paul reiterates this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not as yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." The point of it all was that we have no part to play, that no man's effort is beneficial, that it's only through God's grace, His mercy, that all people are on an equal foot. People aren't all on an equal foot when it comes to works. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We all have areas in which we thrive or struggle. But this is just having faith. This requires no action on ourselves other than putting faith in the perfect one. All you have to do is have faith, and that is open to anyone of any race, color, or creed. Paul then continues this back and forth with his opponent, who asked, "By what law is this possible? Is it the law of works?" The response is, "What's controlling this? Where are we getting this from? What are we adhering to if not the law of works?" The questioner almost seems to be worried about what there is to follow if not the law of works. And maybe I'm projecting here a bit, but I get a bit of suspicion here that it seems too easy, that this free gift of salvation when adherence in the past was such a struggle. I am a suspicious person as part of my anxiety. I've spoken before about when I've gotten, there was a particular time when I was getting inundated with calls from all over the world. We were getting international calls over a certain issue. And as I was the person answering the phone, they let me have it. They vented their frustrations at me. And after a series of days, I was breaking down. It was getting to me. I was starting to be a bit sluggish, and people noticed. I showed up to my desk after taking a break at one time, and there was a yellow mug of yellow flowers and speaking kindness to me, telling me that I was a bright spot in the world. But the card was unsigned, and I was instantly distrustful of the gift. I moved the flowers away from my desk and started searching for the sender. After being told by people for a series of days that they didn't like me, I would assume this was a trap. I'm a suspicious person. I don't trust free gifts. You tell me that there's something for free that doesn't cost me anything, I'm going to wonder what your angle is. But that's my sinful nature. That's my sinful nature. It turns out it was just an employee that had seen that I was down and was trying to lift my spirits. This fictitious opponent sounds distrustful here, but again, that could be my own projections. But by him asking, "By what law is this done?" And we see that it's not the law of works. Paul responds with, "No, it's the law of faith." Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Verse 28 and 29 sums up what Paul has been saying about salvation. It is through faith apart from works. He spent three chapters explaining how the Jews had failed to uphold the law, their repeated failings under the law. He has carefully explained that their observation of the law was not keeping the law. And in verse 29, asked if God was only the God of the Jews. Of course not. He's the God of all humanity. And if the law was only given to the Jew, then the law would not be what saves you. For there is no partiality with God, Romans 2:11 says. He wouldn't give the path of salvation to one people and not another. The call for faith was for all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 through 57, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death and the power of sin are in the law for humanity. Inevitable failure at adhering to the law, and the inevitable punishment. But victory through faith in our Lord Jesus." Of course, there were Jewish believers that stuck to the law, stuck to the tradition, instead of seeing that the law of faith superseded the law of works, instead of seeing that they were supplemental. Remember in Acts 15, when Peter and the apostles were arguing before the Council of Jerusalem over that very issue, with Peter saying, verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the hearts, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And we see that the Holy Spirit worked through Peter, and he was successful with the council. At the end of the chapter, the council writes a letter to the Gentile, which says, "It seems verse 28, it seems good that the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food from sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. God is the God of all, and he offered salvation through faith in Jesus to all, not to one nation or another. He didn't play favorites when he came to this earth. He came for humanity. The covenant didn't say that it would only be a blessing to Israel. It would be a blessing to the world. And it was. And we had gotten to that point in Romans. I do slight, but I understand where the Jews are coming from, being told one thing for generations, being told, even if it was tradition and not the law, the old sinful nature is great at twisting reality, twisting truth, and seeing how the boasting and the pride would eat away at reality. They had access to these scriptures. They had access to the prophecies and the prophecies that said the Messiah was coming. They knew what they were to be looking for, but they had decided what form they would come in. In their minds, they had decided what things would be like when that Messiah came. And it wasn't forgiveness. It was death to their enemies. It was prospering Israel. They were expecting a warrior king, not a servant, here to sacrifice themselves. Through the tradition, through their expectations, what they were supposed to be watching for had shifted. So that when he came, they didn't say they were playing into Scripture. They were the ones giving him over so that by his stripes we are healed. And finally, verses 30 and 31, again using the end of 29 to help with the understanding of this verse, yes, of the Gentiles. Also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by the faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. Verse 30 tells us there is one God. It's not the Jewish God alongside the pagan gods. And since there is one God, he will justify all. If the pagans had to rely on pagan gods for their salvation, they would have no hope. And that wouldn't be mercy. That wouldn't be faith. So the sacrifice of Jesus was for all in faith. And we finish chapter 3, although Paul didn't see it in chapters, with the verse 31, stressing that faith does not come through the law, or does not throw out the law, it upholds the law. This is something Jesus spoke of his ministry in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks at least one of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called the greatest in heaven. For I say to you that unless the righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The coming of Jesus, his sacrifice, and our redemption as humanity was the point of it all. The law was given knowing where it would lead. Grace does not abolish the law. It was always the goal. When asked if the law is abolished by grace, Paul uses this little phrase again, God forbid, let it not be so. Now this phrase could be taken that the law was still enforced, that there was still works to be counted, but Paul will address these notions in chapter 4. He will continue to hammer home the importance of faith and highlight the importance of faith under the law. He will highlight historical examples of how grace was known by David, that Abraham's faith was attributed as righteousness. Paul has only scratched the surface on this letter from grace in the gospel. He still plans on tackling many of the ideas and misconceptions of the day as he educated this Roman church. It's been difficult times for this country recently. Not just politics, not just coronavirus. Everything seems to be getting more and more difficult. Everything seems to be getting a little bit more scary, a little bit more dark. But we're told to expect that. We're told that this world is flawed, that it is ran by the power of Satan. He's the one currently at the helm, and things are falling apart. We should expect it. But as I was pondering that and thinking about how, you know, I don't know when the end of days will be, but it will come one day. I know that the times that we are in now are difficult. But how amazing is it that we were the ones chosen to be here in this day and age? That we were the ones that God saw fit to be here to herald in His coming. The entire age of grace, we are here to say He will return. He is coming back. The days are getting hard, but we're here to have a duty. And in that duty, we know that these days are temporary, that they will pass by, and that this will be the worst we ever know. That in the future, in the kingdom, to the glory goes God, and by His reign, we will be led. I'm excited about that. And as difficult as these days are, as weighing as they can be, on our spirits, just remember that this was written. It was going to get bad. It's going to continue to get bad. And one day He'll return, and in that we find hope. In that we have our hope. And we are the ones meant to be the example of hope to others around us. So when you're going through hard times, when you're going through struggle, remember that it's not just you carrying that weight. Give it to God and help Him. He'll help you carry it, so that you can be the example that you're meant to be. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, Lord. We thank You for the many provisions. We thank You for the responsibility You've given us in spreading Your word and being the example of what we are meant to embody here, Lord. We fail and we struggle. And sometimes we succeed, but we know that You are merciful and gracious, and that every time we pick back up, You are proud. Lord, we thank You for the grace we've been given, for the love we receive from You on a daily basis. Lord, I ask that when times are dark, when things are weighing on us, that love is brightened in our minds, Lord, that we are more willing to recognize Your love and mercies around us instead of dwelling on the difficult times, instead of dwelling on the hardships, because there will be hardships aplenty, but nothing given that is bigger than You. Lord, we ask that You be our strength in these coming days. We ask that You give us the strength to spread Your gospel, that those in which we commune with, that their hearts are softened, Lord, that those seeds might take hold and grow into a fellow believer. We thank You for all things in Christ Jesus. Amen.